Beautiful song. Beautiful worship. There for a minute, I was thinking it was Christmas in July. And that wasn't a marketing scam this time. It really was. We were singing a Christmas song in July. I love that. You know, the Lord can be worshipped with whatever song that glorifies Him, no matter what time of the year. Good to see everybody this morning. I know some are still celebrating the 4th of July after the fact, and I think Phil is celebrating a birthday, so happy birthday, Phil, if you happen to be watching on the stream today. He's getting old. But all the rest of us are right there with him, so hey, you know, that's good. Well, if you have your bulletins, if you'll open them up and stand with me this morning as we read our scripture reading together today. This morning we'll be reading from Psalm 27, verse 11 through 14, and if you don't have a bulletin, you can follow along on the screen behind me here. Let's begin. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen. You may be seated this morning and dismiss our children. Well, if you've been following our study here in Genesis, we're continuing this morning in Genesis chapter 3. We'll pick up in verse 7 this week. And our title this week is called The Fallout. The Fallout. You know, in every situation of life, when there's sin, there's always a fallout. But we're seeing the first fallout. We're seeing the reaction to everything in the world. Men, women, all of the children, the whole world, the animals, the creation itself now is groaning because of the fallout in the very beginning. We're going to pick up in verse 7 here. We're going to go fairly quickly. I have a lot of notes. I'll try not to hold you too long today, but we have a lot to cover. Father, we ask that you will open our eyes this morning to your word, open our ears to your word, that we hear what you have for us today, Lord, that we are focused totally and completely upon you and your spirit and your word, and that we leave today, Lord, closer than when we came. And we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So we saw last week how the temptation came, the great deceiver came, and he manipulated God's word, he twisted it, he deceived Eve, she took of the fruit, she gave it to Adam, and the promise that Satan had given to them was a lie. Oh, you'll be like God, and that's why he doesn't want you to have this. He'll know you'll be just like him, and so therefore, you know, he's jealous. Basically, he wants to keep everything to himself, all the good stuff to himself. And so Eve was deceived, but when their eyes were open, what they saw was death. Not immediate, but spiritually. Their connection with God was no longer the same. Their communion would no longer be the same. They had fear for the first time. They had shame for the first time. Now back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, we read, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So now, with the fall, comes shame. And I want to see this morning, I want us all to look at just what was lost. And immediately after they took the forbidden fruit, everything had changed. Before the fall, there was no shame. And shame is the result of guilt. And guilt only comes through disobedience. When you go to the court, if you have a traffic violation, and the judge looks at the report from the police officer, he pulled you over, you're doing 65 and a 40, you're guilty. Unless you can prove any reason as to why you were doing that far much over the speed limit when you were pulled over. And chances are, it's best to settle before you go. You're not going to win. It's a scam. So is the speed limits, by the way. I'm for taking them all out. Let's just all go as fast as you can, as far as you can. I'm sorry, that's a whole other. Lord, forgive me for getting in. Yeah. Woo, one amen. We're okay then. But their guilt brought their shame. And their guilt came from the disobedience. Now their eyes were open to the disobedience, and the consequences thereof were revealed to them. That's what they were seeing. There was no freedom in that. It's bondage now. What they were promised was the freedom to be like God. Now they have the knowledge of good and evil, but they can't handle it. They can't handle that knowledge. Their fleshly nature is going to be fighting with that for the rest of their life. See, when God created them, He placed a protective covering over them and around them. And while they could see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they saw it, they could look upon it. They were not exposed, though, to its consequences. It was through the one act of disobedience that brought the visual and what they could see and all the consequences that came with it. Only in disobedience were their eyes open to the ugly world of sin, and their guilt brought them shame. Now, I don't believe personally that they were ashamed of their bodies, but for the first time, they felt completely exposed before the Lord. See, they were in communion with the Lord. There was nothing, the Lord wasn't shining upon them, examining them. He created them perfect. There was no looking upon them as a dysfunctional being. There was no looking upon them as there was something wrong with them prior to the fall. They were perfect. So when they met with God, communed with God, and He walked in the garden and the Spirit of God was with them, there was no shame because there was nothing that was exposed about them that God would look upon disfavorably. But once they fell, they now felt like they were under a microscope. They saw this stuff about them. They knew God saw this stuff about them, and they didn't want to be seen. And for all believers, this is what happens when our sin is exposed. We don't want to be seen. I can tell you now, not in this body today, I'm not saying this, so if anybody hears this, I'm not pointing at somebody in the church here, but sometimes people don't come to church on Sunday morning because of some guilt that they had from Saturday night. They don't want to be seen. They don't want to come because, well, first of all, they're believing another lie when Satan says, oh, you don't want to be around God. Look at what you did. He don't want to see you. There's another lie that Satan, the father of all lies, will continue to spew. The one thing God wants you to be is in His presence, even after you've sinned, because it's only there that you can be redeemed, and it's only there that you can find peace to move forward. But we don't want to be seen when we have sin in our lives. Remember what happened when Peter denied the Lord three times? In Luke 22, 60 through 62. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're saying. And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And verse 61 says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. He could have run to the Lord. Now, he would have probably been beaten. He may have been killed too. But he didn't run to the Lord. He ran away. And he hid. And he cried. Can you imagine that guilt and that shame that Peter felt when Jesus turned and looked upon him? Because Peter had adamantly, oh no, Lord. I will follow you to the death. We will fight. We will do this. We will do that. We will never turn away. The Lord told him what would happen, and it did happen. And this is what happens when their eyes were open. This is what happened to Adam and Eve when their eyes were open when they ate of the fruit. They weren't like God as Satan told them they would be. Instead, they were filled with fear. They didn't want God to look upon them. So they went and they took fig leaves and sewed them together in an attempt to cover themselves. But that doesn't help. It just makes them itchy. Fig leaves are very prickly, by the way. Not your first choice. But they weren't in their right minds. They were running in fear. And they attempt to hide from God. Verses 8 through 10. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So first, they've traded their innocence for shame. And now we see that they're afraid to be in God's presence. And again, isn't that exactly as it is for us today? When we sin, we can't stand the thought of facing God. We want to turn away. We want to hide under a rock. We want to just be somewhere alone. We try to hide ourselves, but God knows all of the hiding places. There's nowhere you can go. There's nowhere to run, and there's nowhere to hide. Psalm 139, 7 through 12 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." So there's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to hide. This was the first game of hide and seek in the garden. Now, the kids play that today in fun, but the first game wasn't fun. It wasn't fun for Adam and Eve. One day, they're in the presence of God, enjoying and basking in the light, and the glorious light in the garden. And the next day, they're running and they're hiding. And first of all, here we know that God is everywhere. We know that He knows everything. That's a given. If you understand anything about God, you understand this aspect of His character and one of the attributes of God. He is all-knowing, and He's present in every place. As He's with us this morning, as He's with each into each one of you in your hearts, the Holy Spirit dwells there. He's also in the other churches that are believing churches, and they're the hearts of the people. He's there. He is receiving and listening as people are praying, and He's answering prayers all at the same time. Now, that is really hard for our minds to conceive, but it's the truth. He's everywhere. He knows all things. Now, secondly, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, so we have Him with us constantly. The Scripture tells us that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. It actually says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So we know that it can be done. But it doesn't say that once you've had a sin in your life, after you've received the Holy Spirit, you lose Him. It's not what it says. It says that He's with you. He's in your heart. And as you go through your life, you're going to stumble. You're going to sin. The Holy Spirit is going to bring that conviction to you. The question is whether you're going to respond to the conviction or whether you're going to rebel and stay in your sin. So do you really believe that you can hide from God? If there's any doubt in your mind, then just look at Jonah. How well did it work out for him? It didn't. And I honestly don't want to find myself in a pile of vomit. I've created enough of that on my own in my past life, in my past sin. I don't want to live there. I don't want to find myself there. I want to be in a repented place. I want to be in a place of holiness. And only because of Jesus and His holiness can we find ourselves there. The truth is, when we've disobeyed God and we feel the guilt and shame, as believers, we should find ourselves running to Him, not away from Him. That's who we're supposed to be in Christ. This is what the prodigal son did. But first, he had to come to the end of himself and his pride. See, there's one thing to run to God for help when you're in trouble. But the question you have to ask yourself, am I running to God because I'm in trouble and I want Him to rescue me from the trouble just because I'm in trouble? In other words, just because I got caught? And as soon as I'm delivered from this one, I'll be in a place to go back into another one? and I'll call upon God again. That's not what we're talking about here. You have to come to the end of yourself. And that's what happened with the prodigal son in Luke 15, 20 through 24. He arose after he took his inheritance, blew it all, partied hard, blew all of his money. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. This wouldn't have happened this way if he had not repented. If he hadn't come to the end of himself and realized, I am not worthy. You know, I mean, he found himself eating pig slop. That's where he was at. Tending to pigs, no money, no food. He was eating what the pigs ate. If you don't come to your end there, then your pride is really, really rooted pretty deep. But he saw where he was at and he said, even if I return home, I can be a servant. I'll be a servant to my father. But his father said, no, you're still my child. You were dead, but now you're alive. So we see now in the garden, everything has changed. The sweet fellowship they had with the Lord is gone. And we see God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Yesterday they would have ran to meet him. Today they couldn't stand to be in his presence. They couldn't see him. And God calls out, Adam, where are you? And we know that God knew where Adam was. As we said earlier, he knows all things. This wasn't a question of really he was wondering where Adam went. He knew where he was. He knew what Adam and Eve had done. There was no doubt from God's perspective what had already taken place. We covered all that earlier, but why ask the question? I believe the question was asked in order to have Adam have to reach back out to God. In other words, Adam, I know you're hiding, but I'm still here. The question was having him respond back out of his hiding. God could have just appeared to him and confronted him in judgment. I mean, in God's authority and his holiness, after that disobedient act, he could have just wiped out mankind right then and started all over again. But that's not how he chose to respond. He didn't respond to them in judgment. And jumping forward today, I'm going to take a little bit of a rabbit trail here. I've heard it said by some people that if God is real, he should appear to me and then I'll believe. Just let me see him. Show himself. And then I'll believe. Well, I want to say this morning, you don't want to see a holy, just God appear to you in the midst of your sin if you have a rebellious heart. That wouldn't go well for you. The confrontation would not end well. God told Moses he couldn't see his face or he would die. And Moses was humble before the Lord. Exodus 33, 20 through 23. But he said, you cannot see my face, nor for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you on the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. This was a man that God called to him. This was a man that had been in the desert. Well, he'd been tending sheep for 40 years. Moses' ministry went in 40 years. It just seemed like it was always going in a 40-year segment. First 40 years, he lived as a king or a prince. Next 40 years, he lived as a sheep herder. And the final 40 years, he lived as a servant of the Most High God. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now most believe that it was Jesus that walked and talked with him in the garden. Since no man has ever seen God himself as far as the actual holiness of God. But is it possible, and this is just something that I'm just going to put out as a question. is it possible that the Spirit of God is who they were in fellowship with, not necessarily Jesus himself? And I'm not throwing that out as a debate. It's a question here. And the reason I'm bringing this up is that the Scripture tells us God comes in the cool of the day. When you look at that and you look at the aspect of that, for the most part you're thinking, well, that's the evening, that's when the sun goes down, in the cool of the day it starts to cool down. But the Hebrew word for cool is ruach. Ruach, meaning wind. It means wind. By resemblance, it means a breath. Maybe sensible or even violent, an exhalation, a resemblance spirit, but of a rational being. So not trying to get too deep into the wonders of the unknown, but remember in the garden there was no weather patterns that we have today. There was no storms, there was no rain, there was no need for shelter. There was nothing that went on that wasn't normal. Everything was pretty much calm, and the place that they lived was a perfect environment. So if there were wind, it would have had to have come from God himself, because there was no environment to create the wind in the aspect of being in the garden. So could it be the breath of God is what approached them, and it was the presence of the Holy Spirit which approached Adam and Eve? Notice that when the Holy Spirit came in Pentecost, he came as a mighty rushing wind, and he breathed. He breathed life into man himself. So it's interesting to think about, whatever the case here in the garden, God didn't want to judge them before they would confess what they had done, even though he knew what they had done. And I also don't believe that this call to Adam was the kind of call we heard from our parents when we were in trouble, where they used our first, middle, and last name with a tone. Grady Allen Clark! Yeah, that's the kind of tone I would want to run from. I got that tone a few times. All of us did. When you got all three names called, you knew you'd done something wrong, because that was the official you're in trouble call. Now, I can't be sure, but I believe that the tone from God was more of, Adam, where are you, Adam? Come on out from your hiding. Tell me what you've done. Adam, I'm still here, and I know what you've done, but I need you to come talk to me. I need you to come tell me what you've done. Now, could it be that if they had come to him in their shame with the heart of repentance, that they might have received more grace and the judgment might not have been as intense? That I can't answer. Some say yes, but we have to remember that God cannot lie. And once he told Adam and Eve what would happen, he had to honor his word. And his word said, you will surely die. And death came. And that's what we call tough love today. Tough love. That one aspect of when you draw a hard line and you tell your children, if you cross this line, this is going to happen. The follow through of that is not easy. Though there may be tears or remorse, there may be, oh, don't. I watched this. Somebody had this little video of this little boy. And he was running around the table as mama was chasing him because he was in trouble. And somebody was videoing this. And he was, oh, Lord, forgive me. Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. Lord, forgive me. Mama, I'm praying. Mama, I'm praying. Don't whip me, mama. I'm praying. And he's running around. He had a lot of remorseful tears. Was he really calling on the Lord? I don't know. I think he was just calling for mercy. Don't hit me with that switch. But it's tough love to follow through. And I'll be honest with you, my personality struggles with that. Struggled with it growing up. I don't like to draw the hard line. I like there to be a fuzzy line, and then you can work around the situation. But with God, it's a hard line. And it has to be a hard line. Now, with his hard line, he brings grace. That's the wonderful thing about it. When God draws a hard line of judgment, he also brings a wonderful hard line of grace. They meet together, and only in him can it be worked out in our lives in accordance to what he had planned for us. But he had to honor his word. Now, we don't know how things might have been had Adam and Eve humbled themselves before the Lord, because they didn't. They didn't humble themselves before the Lord. Instead, they hid from God and then began the first blame game. The first blame game. Verses 11 through 13. God spoke to him and said, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So they're just passing it down the line. No responsibility here. It's always somebody else's fault. Now, we have to understand here, there's only one way that Adam and Eve could have known they were naked. Only one way. The serpent could have told them they were naked at any time. But they wouldn't have understood what that meant. Because they hadn't fallen into disobedience. They didn't have the knowledge of good and evil. All they had was a knowledge of what God said. The blessed word of God was upon them. So if they had been told anything, they wouldn't have knew what that meant as far as the feeling of it, because they didn't have that in them until they took of the fruit. Their minds weren't corrupt because of disobedience as of yet. And it would have probably went right over their head. And they had no concept of good and evil, naked or clothed. So when God asked them, who told you that you were naked? He doesn't wait for their response before he goes to the only thing that could have given them this knowledge. He says, have you done the very thing I told you not to do? That's the only thing that could have brought this knowledge to you. That's the only way you would know you were naked. But everybody wants to blame somebody. And today, a lot of people want to blame the devil. Now, the devil had his responsibility. He was there. He did what he did. But the truth is that our flesh is far more dangerous to us than the devil is. And a lot of people may disagree with that statement. Because I do know we're fighting a spiritual battle. There's no doubt about that. The Word tells us we're constantly in a spiritual battle. That's why we need to be clothed in Jesus Christ. Clothed with the armor of God. Walking in Him. Walking in His Spirit. And being guarded in our lives from the enemy. But the truth of the matter is that we lie to ourselves more than the devil lies to us now. And when you're believing a lie that you've told yourself, then you're also passing the buck on responsibility when you fall into sin. The devil is clever. He's the father of all lies. He's the first and best con man there ever was. And he's still out there. But we have a choice. Just as Adam and Eve had a choice. And that choice is trust God at His word or don't. That was the simple choice that Adam and Eve had. God said, don't do it. You choose, do it or not do it. Do you believe God's word? Well, in their case, they didn't. But ultimately, it comes down on us. Now, we see the flesh in full force immediately after the fall. Adam blames Eve. He says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave of me of the tree and I ate. But I want to look at that statement a little closer. Adam doesn't just blame Eve. If you read that in context, he's blaming God. The woman whom you gave to be with me gave me the fruit and I ate. So Adam's blaming Eve for her action, but then he's pointing the finger at God. Had you not put this rebellious woman in my life, I wouldn't have ever taken from that fruit. It's all your fault, God. Now that seems ridiculous, doesn't it? When you think about it, how in the world could you blame God in this? But Lord, it's your fault because you gave this person to me. This is arrogance. And the arrogance is here today. There are many today who are angry with God for this or for that. They're blaming God for things in the world. They're blaming Him. In one word, they're saying they deny that He even exists. In the other word, they're blaming Him. I mean, they're all confused. They don't know what they're saying for the most part. God is not to blame for what's wrong in their life. Sin is. Sin is to blame. Your sin and my sin, it affects everybody around us. It always has since the beginning. And the sin of the world today affects each and every one of us, both the saved and the unsaved. Man and man alone is responsible. The choice that Adam made, he's responsible. So he passes the buck. He didn't want to be responsible. Don't put this on me. It's her fault. And you gave her to me, so now it's your fault. I'm feeling pretty good right about now. It doesn't work that way. So Adam passes it, and God turns to Eve, then he says, "What is this you have done?" And without hesitation, she blames the serpent. "He deceived me. It's his fault. He's the one to come and told me all this stuff, and I believed him." Well, but you heard also what Adam had heard from God. Don't partake of the fruit or you will die. She made a choice, but she wants to blame the serpent. Now, we do know that she was deceived and Adam willfully sinned. She's not guiltless. She's not guiltless. She too is responsible for her actions. But I want us to notice another thing now. After he's asked Adam, after he's asked Eve, God doesn't question the serpent. He doesn't question the devil. Satan knew exactly what he was doing, and God knew that he would be the vessel in which the temptation would come. So he goes now to the judgment. He goes to the judgment. Verses 14 through 15. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you should go, and you shall eat the dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now this curse on the serpent is twofold. First, God curses the serpent, or the creature that Satan entered to pose as, or as to pose as the serpent, whatever. We talked about that in a previous message. He cursed the actual vessel that was used. And I find it interesting because when you think about it, the serpent is used by Satan not having a mind of reason, because he didn't have a mind that man had. He would have no choice. He was just possessed. And if Satan had just pretended to be a serpent and wasn't the real serpent, the same thing. The serpent himself should not have been responsible, but in this case, God holds the serpent responsible as well. Just as the demons entered into the swine when Jesus came and they said, "Oh, who are you, O Son of God? Don't throw us into the abyss. Permit us to go into the pigs." And he did, and they went into the pigs and they ran into the water and they drowned. The pigs were just there. They didn't have any choice. They didn't say, "Pick me, pick me. Pick me, pick me." I thought that was pretty funny, but obviously you didn't. But anyway, they ran down. One thing we did learn, that pigs can't swim, nor can demons, evidently. But they were just there. The pigs were there. But as the pigs suffer, so does the serpent suffer here. God curses the serpent from what appears to be an upright creature to now crawl on his belly eating dust. And one might ask, why did God curse the creature if indeed it was Satan that did the work, not the creature itself? And I can't honestly answer that question for sure, but maybe this transformation was to remind Adam and Eve of their sin every time they saw a snake slithering on the ground. That thing used to walk upright before we did what we did. And now they see this slithering around. And I try not to kill non-venomous snakes because they do eat rats and mice and they kind of keep you know, those other varmints down. But all snakes creep me out. I don't like them. I just don't. And they get too close to the house. Me and them have problems. But the venomous ones, they're just evil looking. That's just scary. No. Anybody who has a pet snake like that, y'all can just, we'll fellowship from afar. I'm not coming to your house unless you got that thing locked down with several padlocks and you know you're the only one that has the key. So that's the first thing here, that he curses the serpent. But secondly, now God curses Satan himself. He places a natural animosity between Satan and the woman. And then God moves into the prophetical. He says, between your seed, meaning the world, and all the evil that's going to come out of you and all of the worldly things, and the woman, and then her seed, meaning Jesus. He's referring to Jesus himself here. God has already put into place his plan for redemption right here in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus would ultimately crush Satan's head under his feet. And that's coming. Satan had only one moment when he bruised Jesus' heel, when he was applying all of this stuff within these men to curse Jesus and crucify him. Satan was behind all of that. And he bruised Jesus' heel. But Jesus ultimately rose from the dead. And it's over as far as Satan's concerned. Now, all he can focus on is destroying all that he can before he's ultimately judged. That's what he's out to do, to kill, to steal, and to destroy. John 10:10, that's what it tells us. But he's heading on his path to the lake of fire for eternity. That's where he'll spend eternity. Now next, God pronounces judgment on the woman. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now obviously God intended and created women to have a joyous and painless childbirth experience. That was the way it was intended to be. He said, you know, go forth and fill the earth. Reproduce in the earth. It was supposed to be a wonderful, pleasant experience. But now, as all mothers can attest, the actual event is far from pleasant. The moment of childbirth, the anticipation, all the excitement up there is good and is wonderful. And then after the baby's born and you passed all that, all the wonderful, wonderful things that come with that and raising children. But the fact of the matter is that moment or those moments or hours in some cases is unpleasant. It's painful. And it said that the closest pain a man can feel to relate to what women experience is a kidney stone. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever had a kidney stone. I've had many over the years. I had 5 at one time. And if women had to experience that and more, God bless you, mothers. That is the most miserable experience I've ever been through. And all I had to show for it was a little rock when it was all said and done. Painful. But that's part of the judgment in childbirth. Now, the next part of God's judgment on the woman would be something that affects every woman from that point forward. And I'm going to break this down a little bit. And it's going to be a little intense, but not so much. I want the women to hear. I want the men to hear. This is not directed just at women, but in general it is. At first glance, to read that her desire would be for her husband and he would rule over her would mean that emotionally she desires her husband's love and affection to be towards her and only her in the same way that she shows her emotional love towards him. But instead, he would rule over her, not being able to give her what she desires. Now, as we discussed last week, men and women are wired differently. And it would be easy to read this and conclude that's exactly what God meant when he spoke these words to Eve. And I do believe that it's applicable. There is no doubt that men and women are wired different. And there's no doubt in my mind that the men lack, for the most part, that emotional aspect that women have. It's different. And that's just part of it. And you can argue with that all you want. You can try to change facts all you want. But all you have to do is look around. And you see that those differences are there. Equality cannot fix or change what God put together. And the fall messed all that up on top of that. So what have you got? Nothing but a mess when it comes to relationships a lot of times. But I do believe that that's not what really God is saying in this passage. When looking at the word desire used in verse 16, we see that it's the same word used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, when God spoke to Cain about his anger. And he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire, same word, is for you, but you should rule over it. The Hebrew word for desire in both places is teshukal. Teshukal. It means stretching out after, a longing for. And it comes from the root word shuk. It's a primitive root word, and it means to run after or run over. That is to overflow or to overtake, if you will, like a rushing water. And the underlying message is that women would reach out for their husband. They would run after and desire to wash over or to obtain control over the man because of the curse. Eve would have to fight a desire to master her husband, a desire that works against God's ordained order for the home. And we see that today. The principle of Adam's headship as a husband was established before the fall. Now the curse on Eve makes it much harder for her to submit and flow with God's institution of male headship in the home. And if you think about it, it started when she took the fruit and usurped his authority. He submitted to it. That was his fault. That's on him. But the authority was God spoke to Adam and gave him the command. Eve got it secondhand. She usurped that authority, disobeyed God, because she was deceived. But that's what happened. And from that point forward, the desire, inward desire, is to be in control. As a result of the fall, man no longer rules easily. He must fight from his headship and the position that God's placed him. Sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. And the woman's desire is to control her husband and to usurp his divinely appointed headship. And he must master her if he can. Now, I don't speak that in the flesh. I'm not saying that if you're hearing this message this morning that a husband is to master his wife, to whip her into submission and put her into her place. That's not what we're talking about here. And if anybody takes that away from this message, then I'll talk to you one-on-one. Because that's not what I'm saying here. But he's fighting. He has to master, as his role as the husband and leader of the home, he has to fight to stay as the spiritual head if the woman is walking in her flesh, not willing to submit. So the rule of love founded in paradise is replaced by struggle and domination. And it's that way all over the world. And for the most part, all cultures, women are disrespected in more so than they are here. There's only one or two cultures that I've read about where the woman actually is the authority of the tribe or the home or whatever. And that's not in balance, and it's very, very minimal in looking at the whole picture. But around the world, it is so hard on women, particularly in the Muslim culture. If a woman is abused, sometimes she's often killed because of her abuse, because she was considered to be one at fault. If she goes out uncovered, she can be killed. The parents, the father, can perform a mercy killing legally in some of the Islamic countries under Islamic rule, because of the fact that the daughter should have been in her place, no matter what happened to her. That's what's going on around the world. Here in the United States, there's still issues, and there's still a lot of people in this country that abuse the fact of who the man is and who the woman is. But the truth of the matter is, it's all rooted all the way back to Adam and Eve. Now, remember last week I said that we would look at the root cause of the role reversals in our culture today. And this is it. This is where it starts. It's all laid out for us. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. So this morning, I want to speak to the women as I spoke to the men. The battle within the fleshly mind of a woman is that she desires her husband emotionally, physically, and spiritually. She wants to have this ideal in place, balanced. It's her desire. There's no doubt about it. But at the same time, she, in the flesh, wants to control it. She wants it to be the way she wants it to be. And the ideal sometimes is controlled. And it's impossible for man to live to that standard. He can't do it. He's not designed to. He's designed to submit to God and live to the standard of God as his head, and then he being the head of the family. And woman is designed to be submissive to that as God designed it to be. So, for the most part, there's not a woman that will tell you, I want it all. I want to have, you know, in today, I want the career, I want the family, I want this, I want a loving husband, I want somebody this, that, and the other. But when it really comes down to it, she's trying to work it, and everything she does goes against the grain, and it causes her to not achieve what she wants. She'll push the man away by trying to control him. You can't control a man. And man, you can't control a woman. And we're not supposed to. We're to control who we are. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit, by the way. So we have to control ourselves in relation and respect to who God has created us to be. Woman desires to rule over the relationship. It's her fleshly nature to do so, ever since the fall. The problem is, as a believing wife, as does your husband, you have to come to Jesus. You have to come to Jesus. And you have to choose to die to that fleshly nature. You have to choose to submit that to the Lord and say, oh, Father in heaven, this is something that I'm seeing in your word. And some of the ladies today who are here, or maybe some of them who are listening online, don't understand this. Maybe it's the first time they've ever heard this whole aspect of what the Bible teaches regarding men and women. And some of them are going to fight it. Some of them are probably taking their computer and throwing it on the floor right now because they don't like what's being said. But the truth of the matter is, God wants to build your relationship with your husband to be the marriage that you want it to be. But you got to let Him do it. And you got to submit to Him. You got to submit to His principles. You got to submit to His word. And you got to submit to His order. Or you'll be fighting not just your husband. You'll be fighting God. Not a good place to be. To understand that submitting to God means that you're also submitting to His order. And His order of marriage was established before the fall. Not after. So only in Jesus can that order be restored. So as a godly woman, I encourage you this morning, as I encourage the men, first, get in the Word and stay in the Word. Now this is another misconception. I want to kind of put this straight. Men should lead the home. Spiritually speaking, they should be the man who initiates the Word and speaks the Word and prays the Word and prays over his wife. But that does not negate the responsibility and the individuality of the woman to seek God for herself in relationship to knowing Him the way He wants her to know Him. And God will never do anything in the relationship between Him and a woman that would hurt the relationship between her and her husband. Unless her husband is being rebellious and not seeking the Lord. But we're called to submit to Him. Get into the Word. Stay into the Word. Reconcile yourself to what it says, not what the culture says it says, or not what the culture says it should say. Get into the Word. Submit to it. And secondly, pray that God will give you that heart of submission. Not a heart to be abused. There's a difference. And for women today, again, who may be hearing this, if you're in an abusive relationship and it's dangerous, I'm telling you, you need to seek help. Do not stay in a place where you're being beaten and abused. That is not what the Bible teaches, and it's wrong. And if you're a believer and somebody is telling you that, then you need to quit listening to them too. It's okay to separate yourself and be safe. I'm not even going to the point of divorce. I'm saying separate yourself, seek the help, be in a place of safety, and allow God to do the work in you and continue to pray that He would do the work in the abuser. And if not, then God will work that out. But it's not to be abused in submission, but rather that you trust in Him that He will be your perfect husband when your man drops the ball. And He will. Because he's struggling too. He's going to drop the ball. And thirdly, pray for your husband. Pray without ceasing for your husband. And then for both husbands and wives this morning, I encourage you to forgive one another when each of you missed the mark. Because again, both of you will. Even in your best intentions. What was the old saying? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. Even your best intentions can't accomplish it. It's going to take submission to God, submission to His Word, and allow Him to do the work in the relationship. And as long as we're in these fleshly tents, we're going to mess it up. We're going to have problems, and we're going to say things, we're going to do things, and there's going to be pain. But if both of us, the husband and the wife, if both of you will come and choose to seek the Lord first and to ask Him to change your heart according to His Word. Now, I did say pray for your husbands, and men, you're to pray for your wives. But in that prayer, it's not to go and huff and a puff the Lord. Lord, you're going to have to do something with her. Or you're going to have to do something with him. I'm going to slap him. I'm going to hurt him. Something's got to be done. Now, there are prayers and moments like that. Now, I know, but I'm saying as the whole and generally, instead of coming with the change my mate syndrome, Lord, change me. Change me to be what you want me to be. Because if I become what you want me to be, I will be more loving. I will be more kind. I will be more gentle. I will have the fruits of the Holy Spirit in me and flowing out of me. And that's truly what your mate wants and desires. The truth is, your wife don't really want you guys. What she wants is Jesus in you. That's what a woman wants. She doesn't always know that's what she wants. But that's what she wants. We're to pray that way. And women, the same thing. You're to pray that God would change your heart. Yes, your husband's going to have problems. Yes, your wife's going to have problems. But the truth of the matter is that only in Jesus can He deal with those problems. And only when your attitude is, I choose to forgive and I choose to love you and teach me to love them. Teach me to love my mate the way you see them. Let me see my spouse the way you see them. That's how we're to be praying. And ask that He will give you a soft and pliable heart. Ezekiel 11, 18 through 20. God was speaking to Israel about gathering them from where they're scattered. They were scattered all over different nations. And He says this, and they will go there and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. He's already put a new spirit within us. And if we're willing to submit to Him and to His Word, He's changing that stony, hard heart and making it pliable and soft. But you've got to be willing for that. And it's not pain-free. Just telling you in advance. It ain't a sugar pill. He's going to work and He's going to do what He needs to do. And we're going to walk in His statutes and His judgments, and we're going to do them. And we are His people. He is our God. And you look at the world today and look at people. Are not our hearts and minds scattered? Even within the church, they're scattered when the churches are not teaching God's Word. They don't even know what His Word says in some cases. We're to put all of that warm, fuzzy stuff aside and come before the Lord and submit ourselves and say, here I am, Lord, naked and ashamed, but I come. And I don't want to walk in a place of ashamed anymore. I want to walk in a place of grace and mercy. I want to walk as you have called me to walk. But people are like sheep. They've all gone astray. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see that wonderful verse there in Isaiah? The prophecy mixed in with the truth. We're all the sheep. We've all gone astray. We've all wandered in our own direction. Our husbands, our wives, our children, we're all going in different places. We've gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. But then he says, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus Christ, all of that iniquity. from all of us. That's what He took to the cross. Now the question is for us this morning, do we choose to respond to that? Do we choose to be honest, first of all, with ourselves? As I said earlier, the flesh is far more dangerous than Satan is, particularly when you lie to yourself about who you are, what you want, how strong you are, and how you're going to fix this problem because nobody else will. And it's all somebody else's fault. And you can just add up and just pile it on and pile it on and pile it on. And it's all the flesh. It gets uglier and uglier and uglier. But are we going to walk in this truth that all of this ugliness is laid upon Him and He took it to the cross? He rose again. He set us free. And all of this can be free. We can be free from all of this stuff. We are spiritually, but I'm talking about, as we prayed this morning before church, we want to be not just living for the future. We know what's coming. We do long for that. But we are here. We are now. We need the peace that surpasses all understanding today if we hear His voice. And today is what He's calling us to. Today is what He's calling us to. Now once we place our flesh on the altar, God can restore us and the roles that we have as husbands and wives in the way that God intended it to be. Now, I know there's a big difference today between now and before the fall. Before the fall, they didn't have the knowledge of good and evil. After the fall, they did, and so do we. And the battle continues, and the battle rages. But God can restore us in these roles as husband and wife in the way He intended it to be. But both parties have to be willing. Both parties have to be willing. Wives, are you willing? Amen. Are you willing to submit unto the Lord? Are you willing to walk out according to God's plan for your life and to His Word? Men, are you willing? Are you willing to say, not my will, but your will be done, Lord? And no, it's not her fault. And wives, no, it's not his fault. We live in a world of sin. It's sin's fault. We're all mixed in it together. Now we choose. Are we willing to submit that to the altar? If so, I now pronounce you godly husband and wife. And you may kiss your bride if you're next to her. Or you don't have to if you don't want to. I'm just kidding. The truth of the matter is that we hear today about restoring vows, and we've had some, we have. That was a wonderful time that we had in the restoration with Johnny and Amy and restoring their vows here. Beautiful ceremony, and that's a wonderful time. And we, as believers, can renew those vows moment by moment, day by day, just by saying, your will be done, not mine, Lord. That's renewing the vow. That's really come back into to the source of whatever we've said to our wife or whatever we said to our husband on the day we got married. The source of all that is in Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can keep those alive in us and give us the ability to live out those vows. It's got to be in Him. And that's what we're called to do. That's who we're called to be. So we see the fallout. And as I mentioned last week, Satan is attacking the family. He's attacking the families in every way he can. If he can put that wedge between husband and wife and son and daughter, if he can drive this wedge here, then he knows he can bring a family down. And if he brings a family down, it wounds the heart of God. And it breaks down not just that family. It breaks down the structure of even our government, because our government and everything that we lean on originally were godly principles. And when godly principles are eroded away, what do you have left? You have transgender bathrooms. That's what you have left. That's where it goes. There's no longer men and women. There's men who want to be women. There's women who want to be men. Well, you can want what you want, but that doesn't change the fact that you're created the way you're created. And if you're denying that, you're denying the God who created you that way. So it's not about that, but that's where we go. That's where we wind up when the family values are destroyed because we believed a lie. We're here to believe truth. The Word of God is true. We're going to teach it. We're going to study it. We're going to meditate on it. We're going to absorb it. And Lord willing, we're going to live it. and be who He's called us to be, both men and women. Father, we come and we do submit to You, Lord. The fallout is horrible. There's a lot of destruction. There's far more destruction in this world today because of the fallout of sin than there was from the fallout of a nuclear bomb. And we see that immediate effect. We saw that in World War II when those two bombs were dropped, Lord. It didn't just hit and do the damage of the explosion, Lord. The radiation and all the fallout from all of that just spread and spread and spread. And that you can look at that and we can say honestly and believe that the sin in the garden of God was worse than a nuclear bomb in the fallout. It's continuing to fall out. And Lord, we need You to clean us up. We need You to change our hearts. We need You to put us on the right path. And we need You, Lord, to show us how to be who You've called us to be and the roles You've placed within us to do so. And then we come to You and we submit to You and we trust You. If I can trust You for my eternity, then I can trust You for today. And that's what we ask, Lord. We ask this in the precious, holy name of Jesus. Make our hearts pliable and soft and give us the ability to say, not my will, but Your will be done. And we all pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.